Well, we're looking at the first epistle of Peter, and this morning we have quite a long section, but that is because I would like to take the teaching on husbands and wives together. I've always done this when we come to the teaching regarding husband and wife in various epistles, because I feel that if you take the wife one week and the husband the next week, it doesn't seem quite right or fair for either, and unbalanced. So I prefer to take both together. As you may well imagine, it is a dangerous subject, and I'm surprised to see you here this morning. Rather glad to see you. At the same time, we can think like that, but when you really think of it, if ever this was needed, it is needed today. That's right, isn't it? If ever it was needed. And so it is an aspect of our Christian living which is of great importance. Now, I have taken one verse as my text, and that is verse 7 and the latter half of it. And that's really what I want to stay our minds on, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's the key of it. Being heirs together, equals, partners, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the apostle here, as we well know, is writing to the scattered people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are scattered churches throughout those lands, but primarily they are scattered because of terrible and cruel persecution, as we learn from that first chapter, that they are in heaviness for the time being. That's the kind of situation they find themselves in. And the apostle in that first chapter comforts his people. And very often we say, well, we like the epistle of Peter. And when we say that we like the epistle of Peter, what we really mean is that we like chapter 1. Because chapter 1 is so very beautiful and has so many lovely promises for us. God tells us who we are in Jesus Christ, that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Or in verse 19, if you remember, or 18 and 19, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that we are a forgiven people, that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty, and he went as a lamb to the slaughter. And you'll notice in this epistle that Isaiah 53 just seems to weave through the whole of it, and we find so many, many phrases that echo that great chapter in Isaiah in our hearts and in our minds. And he tells them to gaze upon what they are, to consider what they are in Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, that they believe in him, they have joy unspeakable in him, and that they're also on a journey to heaven. And he refers to heaven as a place without defilement, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And how very important it is for all of us, you know, to bear that in mind. It's very near to us. I think there are times when this sentence or this verse becomes very meaningful to us. We all have news every now and again of a friend or a relative who has died. In my own life, yesterday, a friend of mine I hadn't expected at my age, went to school together, just died suddenly without any warning. It's like that. We are in the midst of death in this world. It can happen. We cannot boast at all. We may be 30 and we might say, I've got another 70 good years or 60 good years ahead of me. I'm strong, healthy, and my parents have lived to an old age, and I'm going to live a long time as well. And we can boast of as if we were masters of time. But we have heaven, and it isn't how long we live that's important to us, but where we are going. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he goes on to talk about our lives. What kind of people ought we to be? And here where the problem really begins. It is a great problem and a miracle when a person comes into a knowledge of salvation. And when we heard those wonderful words when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in Jesus Christ, we have that Lamb without blemish and without spot. And we have our salvation and our redemption and our forgiveness of sins in Him. Then our words and our ways and our living and our habits, they have to change. We are new. And a radical change must take place. We have the grace of God to help us. But you'll notice that most of these epistles, they refer to salvation, but they also deal very lengthily upon the need to walk in this particular way. Chapter after chapter after chapter, appealing to men and women who are now in Christ, how they should live. It is a painful matter. It means that we have to submit to the authority of God, and we find that very hard. You see, it is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are perhaps quite reasonably willing to say, yes, when we come to a knowledge of grace, I have a Saviour. And it's wonderful when at last we've been humbled and we're able to say, I have a Saviour and my sins are forgiven and I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. But can you also say, I have a Lord? A Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Crown Him Lord of your life. Now that's quite something. Now we know that it is God that enables us and God that gives us strength. And yet there is a cooperation in us. There must be, or these sentences would not be written. Do you remember in 1:15 he said, I want you to be holy. That he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation apart for the whole. In the totality of your life, I want you to be a holy person, separated from the ways of the world. I want you to take that responsibility. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he appeals to them in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I appeal to you as people who are only in a temporary situation. And he's not concerned now whether you or I are going to have another 12 months or 5 years or 10 years or 20. He's saying, whatever you may number it in your earth years, I am telling you that whilst you, now that you are a Christian, that you are only there for, in any case, you are only there for a short time. And now that you realize this as a Christian, now make that short time, that brief episode on earth that you live as a Christian, make it gracious. That's the appeal. So that you and I might be men and women of grace. And he brings a revolutionary attitude to our attitude in work. And he says in verse 18 in chapter 2, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the awkward and the difficult. And so that we, that if we suffer for wrongdoing, well, that's no credit. But if we do well and we have a terrible master, yet we do not resent it and we don't revile and we don't get angry. What's our attitude? It is that we are quiet and gentle and we take it well. And this is grace in the sight of God. This is glory in the sight of God. This is well-pleasing in the sight of God. That's the Christian view of work. All we have to do, we haven't got to have an elaborate scheme telling us what we must have. It tells us plainly here in Scripture, whether you have a bad master or a good master, you behave yourself as a worker because you work as unto the Lord. That's the teaching here. It's hard, and we find it painful, especially if you have a difficult master. But now, bearing that in mind, it says, likewise then, you see, likewise, husbands and wives. Now, what have we here as our pattern? He then lifts our blessed Saviour up, and You see, you can see how he cannot resist it. He wants to use Jesus Christ as an example, but it immediately he becomes more than an example, and we have the full teaching of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he died in our place. Yes, in that as well, he wants to see him as an example, but he's infinitely more than that. And so we have verses like this: "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes he were healed." See, he has to bring the glory of the gospel like that. Then, even there, we must look at it. Calvary is unique. His death is unique. We cannot in any way say that we are part of his suffering in that way. But there is a fellowship that we can enter into, which is not the atonement itself. Where we benefit from the atonement are from its fruits, that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. But we look at the way he did it, how he stood before Herod, how he stood before Pilate, how he behaved. We look at that as well. This is what Peter has. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him who judgeth righteously." So that the silence of Christ isn't a broody sulk. He isn't there, you know, before Pilate, and there he said, "If only I could get hold of some angels and they could destroy this little puppet of a thing that's condemning me, but I'll be silent just because I want to be, but I'm greater than him. Well, if only I could get hold of Herod, and I would really, and I've determined not to." It wasn't that kind of silence. It wasn't that kind of warring against the soul within oneself. He was full of grace and truth. We must always remember that. He was full of grace and truth. And so we too now must begin to understand something of the mind of Christ as workmen, and also in this essential domestic scene which he now invades and tells us, yes, there is a way where grace can prevail in the relationship of the husband and the wife. Now that's where we are. But where we are is this: that we are children of God by the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit. That we are there now as people who are born anew and in a new life. And the Holy Spirit guides us now into a life which is a beautiful life. Now what has he to say? Now let's look at the pattern to begin with for the husband and the wife. So we begin with the wife. The wife is first here. Now marriage is an ordinance by God for human society. But the Christian view of marriage is a very exalted one. And so he speaks to the wives like this. And remember, he's speaking in a time that we could say, well, like it is today, but we call it particularly then maybe a pagan society. Christianity was a new thing. And so it wasn't speaking to a well-established Christian community and where the government of the country might have some kind of leaning towards him. It wasn't something like that. Christianity was something that was intruding into society, and the Christian way of life was something that was penetrating into a totally alien society that hadn't got their standards or totally disregarded their way of thinking, or indeed were totally ignorant of their way of thinking. So it's no use us saying, you know, as we often do, and maybe there's a point, but it's difficult really to say it. Ah, well, this is the age and we'll go with it. Well, this age that we have today was then. But the Christian society was an intrusion, said this is how life should be. God isn't without mercy. He's not been merciless. He makes certain allowances in cases of adultery. We know that. But this is the ideal. This is what it should be like. This is how to save your marriage. This is how to preserve it. This is how to start it. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of their wives." So he begins the most difficult situations. He doesn't begin with the unbelieving wife. He begins with the unbelieving husband, because the husband is head of the family and is a physically stronger. That would be the most difficult situation. The most difficult. And so he says to the believing wife, and supposing you have a husband who does not obey the word, or does not regard the word, that is the gospel, the word of God, who totally disregards it, what should you be? In subjection. In verse 2, he goes on to say this, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, the husband looks upon your life, your clean and your pure and your devoted life to God and your great reverence and fear of God, and in seeing that, it is an example to him. It may be the means and can be the means of that man seeking God. The wife is told the situation. Now then, it goes on to the situation of the husband and the wife, where they are both believers. It blends into this rather. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Now then, people very often take this to mean that all things regarding ornament completely out. Well, if that were so, you have to take the total verse, apparel, our clothing. So what is it saying here? It's saying this, that your heart as women, as wives, should not be primarily regarding your hair or the trinkets, ornaments, or clothes. Now that's not banning them. What it's saying is that that should not be your ornaments, not your adornments. To a degree, we have clothing and various things, that is all right. But what he's saying here is this, what is your adornment? What is your glory? Is it some a lovely piece of jewelry? And is that all your adornment? Or is it a very, very expensive costume? Is that your adornment? What he's saying is this, that those things should not be our adornment. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. Those are corruptible. Whatever ornament or clothing or whatever you may have, or even the hair in itself becomes weakened and white and so on and weaker. But it is something that does not corrupt and does not fade, like clothing and ornaments. How then? And let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Now, this is where we need to come to. What then is the adornment of a good Christian wife? A meek and a quiet spirit. Now, that needs to be looked at. It is an ornament. It is an adornment. Above all else, she wears this. And so that if you say like this, and I mean it in a spiritual way now then, if you're saying, well, what shall I wear today, and get yourself so very, very anxious about it, very well, you must spend some time in considering what you will wear, so do we all. But what he's saying is this, am I wearing my chief jewels? Am I wearing those? Those are my beauty. Those are the things which are of great price before God. That's my real jewel case. A meek and a quiet spirit. Now the meek is this. It means a submission as a wife to the position that God has given the husband. He has responsibilities later. But to him, that she regards the leadership of her husband. And also, she has a quiet spirit. Now, what does this mean? No resentment or anger. Now, it can be there. Well, if it's there, deal with it. Take it to God. And so that there should be an inner gentleness. And this can be the key to peace in the home. It's a powerful thing. You see, it is not weakness. It is control, spiritual strength, which can be the most powerful influence in that home for good. I'll show that in a moment. Now then, we'll go on to Sarah in verses 5 and 6. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, those, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Their adornment was this. Yes, they wore and dressed like other women did, but their chief adornment was this, that they were in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So that's two in this Christian home, coming now very close to the husband's part. There is no need for her to fear her husband, or to be terrified of him, because now we are speaking in the Christian context, because he will honour his wife. Now, look at the holy women. They are in submission, not servility. Not outward servility. And not this kind of, here's the husband walking here, the wife 5 yards behind, like some servants of ancient days. Not a ridiculous thing like that. Because they must remember that they are heirs together of the grace of life. But in the situation of husband and wife, there must be that situation where there is leadership. There must be a situation in a government where there is leadership. There must be a situation in a church where there is leadership. It is ordained of God. It is the way. And it is a wonderful thing, you see, as Jesus Christ even takes a comparison of the husband and wife as likened unto the church, whereas there is the headship of Christ himself. And we are the bride. We see this within the whole pattern, and so in the home as well. Now then, to the wife then, a submission in well-doing, and free from fear, and a quiet and a meek spirit. Now then, what can this do in a home? Shall I illustrate it like this to you? The husband comes home, and he comes home maybe with some little criticism, or some little grumble. Now then, you have a good wife. She makes him what he will be. Although he is the head, in a strange way. You know, they say behind every powerful or good man, there is a godly woman. Now that is true. So now that if this wife then just fans his anger and feeds his criticism, she is a poor wife to him. She's a poor wife. Or if when he comes home, this is in the Christian setting, and he's coming home quite happily, and she says, did you notice what so-and-so said today? Don't you think that the minister was getting at us today? Don't you think that? Don't you think the other? And she begins the woman is able to. It's something that is very important in the life of the woman, is the control of the tongue. For men too, but particularly, we know this in scripture, don't we? Now I don't know why it is, it seems to be the makeup. And so she can go to the husband and she can say, well, I'm very angry about it, and I'm just not going to have it. And then he'll say, I think you're right too. And she will make him angry. She's a bad wife. Isn't she? She's a poor example. What should she be? That even though something uncharitable may have been said, or in the wrong spirit, that as a husband may indeed say, well, what do you think of that? She quietens his tempestuous spirit. She's a good wife. She's a good wife. She is a maker of peace. So important. You know, a tremendous thing. You might say, oh, I don't want to submit. But look at what the submission is. It is as unto the Lord, you know. As unto the Lord. As you might be, as a workman who has a very difficult taskmaster. What credit is it if there is a person who has a wonderful boss and he's very obedient and does well? Well, it's easy enough for him. But for the one who's in a difficult situation, that is glory. Now then, we're having here, the wife might say, even in the Christian context, I am finding it very difficult. You're doing it because you're a Christian. That's why. That's why you're doing it. And so this submission and this quietness of spirit can quieten the storm and stay the angry word And a Christian family of that kind can be a great asset to the family of the church. Peace in the heart, peace in the home. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Always remember that you are physically stronger than she is. You are made differently. There are differences. You are made differently. You are stronger. Now remember that. And because of that, don't take advantage of your strength. Don't do that. But likewise, your husband, what shall you do to your wife? Well, with them, according to knowledge, be understanding of the frailty of the vessel in that sense. Honour them. Give them honour. Or, if you look at the Ephesian epistle, we find submission, obedience there on the part of the wife, and we find for the husband that love them even as Christ loved the church. That's a quality of love. Love divine, all loves excelling. So that the husband has a tremendous responsibility. And so it makes that real. He says, here, not afraid with any amazement. They won't be suddenly taken with great fear with an inconsistent husband. Because they know that the husband will love with a quality that Christ loved the church. So the husband will love the wife like that. And she's as important to him as his own flesh to himself. This is a great mystery. It's a wonderful thing. It is a Christian thing, and it is a revolutionary thing in the sight of the world. Although marriage is ordained by God throughout the world, yet it is a revolutionary thing. This is how Christian people live. So towards your wife, be a man of understanding. Be a man that honors your wife and loves her with a quality of the love of Christ. And then we know of something of harmony in the home. Such a family will always be an asset to the church. And as the family should be, so the church. Now then, he says that for a purpose here. The purpose is this, the spiritual life of the home, that your prayers be not hindered. Bear in mind now, being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, may I put it like this to you? Can you pray with peace of heart and mind when you are not what you ought to be? Really now. If the wife is rebellious towards her husband, or if the husband is lording it and being bombastic and just showing her off, in the most inconsiderate manner, can either of them really pray? They may go through the motions of it, but can either of them really pray that your prayers be not hindered? Now then, this is saying, I want this, because surely the testing point will be this. Do you pray? You say, well, we don't pray. Why don't you pray? Is there something wrong then? Now the relationship that the scripture is concerned about is that relationship which brings forth peace and harmony in the home. Well, firstly, there is the individual prayer of the wife or the husband, our private devotions. If we are treating our partners badly, from the scriptural point of view, we do not have real peace in prayer. Our prayers are hindered. Our prayers are hindered. We have a responsibility. You see, the individual has a responsibility for his own spiritual welfare, and he has also is a part of the church, and he has a double one in the corporate body. But you might say, in the marriage state as well, there is, in a sense, this kind of situation where there is a responsibility of the husband and wife as a pattern of the church. Are your prayers hindered individually? There will be, if the balance is not right. Pray together as husband and wife. Oh, a person can go through the motions of it. But when you pray together and there is no hindrance in the prayer, there is a freedom of the spirit there. Why? Because there is an understanding there between one another. There is a sharing there. There is that there. And they're able to pray together. Why? Because the wife and sees the role of the husband and honors it and respects it and submits to it. And the husband sees the role of the wife and honors it and respects it and cherishes it. Now then, that they might be able to pray together. Do you pray together as husbands and wife? Break the barrier. Clear the hindrances. Break the barrier. Get together and pray. If you're not doing it already, you see that your prayers be not hindered. The hindrances may have been removed, yet you haven't just taken that step of prayer. Do it. Then family worship is impossible if there are hindrances. If the husband isn't what he ought to be, or the wife, whatever it may be, you can go through the motions of it, but it is impossible. Unless there is that lovely unity of spirit there, and everyone is in the right relationship, unless that is so, prayers are hindered, but they are not hindered if things are right. The children will know if things are not right, and the father and the mother, if the whole attitude is wrong, if the balance is the wrong way altogether, in their heart, they will feel some kind of resentment. They will know. Prayers are hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. Let nothing hinder. So it means, if I'm not going to allow anything to hinder the prayer life of myself, or my husband and wife, of the family, then we must see to it then that we correct and rectify all those things where the areas that were wrong. That your prayers be not hindered. And it closes with this. A privilege. After having said that, you see how sensitive Peter is. He said, never let the husband think that he's some superior creature, or the wife think that she's an inferior one. It is not so. Not in the eyes of Christ, not in the eyes of God. Being heirs together of the grace of life. Remember that you are that. Together. You're heirs together of the grace of life, that in the sight of God, your conversion, your redemption, your relationship with Christ, there is an equality there. You are as precious as one another in the sight of God, and you are heirs together of this grace. But let's look at it all together, not only as eternal life, but as the grace of life itself. It can include that it is primarily eternal life. But it can include this, that we look at life as husband and wife and say, now look, we are heirs together of life. And then the Lord would add, not only life, but the grace of life. What is life going to be like? There will be ups and downs, there will be difficulties, there will be times of joy, there will be times of sorrow. But never mind, we are together. We are together. We are heirs together in this grace of living, in whatever situation that we may be in. Now, I know I've used this illustration before. Forgive me for doing it again. But it is one of those that is imprinted on my mind. I can remember when my wife and I went on our honeymoon to St. Ives in Cornwall. And we went to a little church, the Countess of Huntington Connection. And we made friends with many people there and still have the friendship with them to this day. And I can remember we went out on some boat and we got into trouble as well. But that doesn't matter. We very nearly lost our lives. But we did arrive safely on shore. And we met an old couple. And who were particularly concerned that that man should have taken that boat out in such a situation. It seemed all right in the quayside. But once you are out of that, it is very perilous. We're supposed to go and see what they call Seal Island. We never saw it. We went round it. The waves are so tremendous, you never saw it. But this couple, we began to talk to them. We sat by their side. I think we have a photograph, if I recall rightly. And they'd lost two sons at sea. And the husband said, looking at his wife with such love in his eyes, we've had our ups and downs, but the Lord, he has been more than good. And all she said was, yes, he has. That's it, you see. That's it. We are spiritual people, aren't we now? We are spiritual people. We accept the parts in our scripture in its gentle, gracious way, not lording it as a man, and not being servile as a woman, not at all, but with a quiet and a meek spirit, a lovely thing that adorns the woman and graces the home and brings peace into the hearth. And for the husband to be upheld, that he might be a man of grace as well. Because he will be, you know. He will be, to a great extent anyway, what she will help him to be by the grace of God. But they are heirs together of the grace of God. Life's journey. What will it be? These knew of persecution. It was still the grace of life. Some of them would perhaps have a life of ease and escape persecution. They had their difficulties. It was still the grace of life. That's our life. It's a life of grace. But then it goes to something more than that. Not only do we share our sorrows and our joys, but we are also heirs of eternal life. That God has laid hold upon our individual souls. And in some strange way there is a oneness about it. It is a great mystery. It's a wonderful thing. And that's why, you see, it is so terribly important, you know, in regard to young people, that when they come to the time, or that they are deciding regarding a partner, that they should do it spiritually. I think taking it lightly and flirting is wrong, you know, I really do. I think it should be a serious thing, because as far as a Christian is concerned, he should be saying, I am regarding this for my life now. For my life. And I must regard it spiritually. And I must go according to spiritual principles. And I think this needs to be emphasized more than ever. More than ever. You know, dear young people, in your heart, that this must be the right way. That you say, not only would I desire to go this way, but is it God's will? And seek the will of God and the blessing of God. Vitally important. Because you see, we are Christians. We are Christians. We are new creatures in Christ. Now then, there is eternal life. He's laid hold upon our souls. You see, most of our time, in inverted commas, will not be on earth. It will be there. Our brief little sojourn here. Tabernacling, it says in the Bible. A tent rather than a house. I don't mean now we all have tents, but in the sense that the houses we have are only tents. We're only in them for a while. But there, for eternity. So, he's saying this, as he said to his disciples when they fell asleep, couldn't you wait just a little while with me? Just a couple of hours? Could you not stay awake? And he's saying to us here, could you not bear with me to be holy for a little while until I gathered you into my arms? For your brief and uncertain life here, could you not bear it for that little short time until you are with me in glory? We are heirs together of the grace of life, loved with everlasting life, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me to sow. Heaven above, what kind of we look at life in a different way. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christ's eyes have never seen. Listen. Christ's eyes have never seen. We are Christian. Christian people. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us. And frail creatures as we ask thee, O Lord, that we might be enabled by thy grace to be what we ought to be, for thy name's sake. Amen.